Well, as you probably know, one of the most common and troublesome experiences among Christians is a lack of certainty or assurance of salvation. Unwarranted and illegitimate doubt is the adversary's principal tool to neutralize the spiritual lives of God's children. And therefore, we find places in Scripture, such as the 6th chapter of Ephesians, where the helmet of salvation is among the Christian soldier's protective armaments to guard his or her mind against doubt and insecurity concerning salvation. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul labored to lay a firm foundation for the doctrine of salvation by God's grace through faith alone. And he illustrated that faith has always been the means of salvation, just as it was for Abraham, the supreme Jewish example of a man who was right with God. And you remember in Romans chapter 4, and quoting from Genesis 15:6, Paul declared to the Romans that Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief or his faith, was credited to him or accounted to him for righteousness. However, that truth had been long lost by most Jews in Paul's day, and had been replaced by an elaborate system of law-keeping and works righteousness. And of course, any system teaching that salvation is achieved or maintained by law-keeping or by works will be void of any assurance or certainty of salvation. Oh, works righteousness can be deceptive, as we know, and produce a false hope of salvation for the deceived, but the true believer's hope of salvation rests upon the solid ground of assurance based on the promises of God in Scripture. And that's what today's text passage in Romans 5 contains, where the theme is believers' assurances of salvation. And Paul provides three assurances to believers concerning their salvation. They're printed in the bulletin there on the right-hand side, so follow along as I read them. First of all, assurance number one in verse 5. Believers possess hope of God's saving love by means of the indwelling Spirit given to them. Assurance number two in verses 6-8. God's love was not motivated by anything in ungodly sinners when Jesus died for them. And assurance number three, taken from verses 9 and 10, believers are promised future salvation and deliverance from God's wrath by Christ's reconciling death and life. Again, the first of three assurances believers have is this. Believers possess hope of God's saving love by means of the indwelling Spirit given to them. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Paul begins by referring to a hope. What is that? The hope of redemption or salvation. God demonstrating His love toward us and Christ dying for us, which is a repeated theme throughout our text passage. And concerning this hope, Paul says that it does not disappoint. The word means that it won't cause or create shame. On the contrary, believers possess a reliable, dependable hope, one that will not disappoint. And the reason why hope won't disappoint is explained by Paul in verse 5. It's, notice, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So to every believer, listen, to every believer, God graciously gives His Holy Spirit. And He does not give, John tells us, the Spirit by measure. The Spirit is a person. You don't get a little bit of Him now and a little bit of Him later. You either have Him or you don't. So to every believer, God graciously gives His Spirit, and that Spirit acts as an internal witness and an abiding companion for the believer. In Romans 8:15, just make a note of it, Paul described it this way to the believers in Rome. He said, "You received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And to the Ephesian believers, Paul wrote this in chapter 1, verse 13, "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." So believers possess hope of God's saving love by means of the indwelling Spirit who is given to them. By the way, this is the first mention in the book of Romans of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And it teaches us something very, very important. Namely, that the Spirit is God's gracious gift to each and every believer. You either have Him or you don't. The Spirit is God's gracious gift to each and every believer. The reason why I say to every believer is because all the way up to this point in Romans chapter 5, you'll remember, Paul's subject has been the benefits of justification, right? Or the benefits for those who are justified and declared righteous by God. Remember from last time in verses 1 to 4, we saw that every believer, every justified believer, has peace with God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. They have it. They have been given constant access to God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also considered how every justified believer rejoices in his or her future hope of sharing in the glory of God. And also they glory in their sufferings. Why? Because of the spiritual fruits that it produces in their lives. So when we come to verse 5 and Paul speaks of the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he continues to refer to all believers who have been justified by faith. That is the context of the passage. And the vitally important thing that Paul teaches us is that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to each and every believer. Therefore, it's not possible, listen, it is not possible for anyone to have been justified by faith without also being regenerated and indwelt by God's Spirit. Now, the reason why I mention this is because there is an erroneous teaching in some churches and denominations today that claim that there's an experience subsequent or after the new birth that only some Christians get. They claim that you can be a Christian without having the love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and that all Christians have not had this experience, although it is available to them all. It's often referred to, and perhaps you've heard it referred to, as the second blessing. And it's frequently taught that speaking in tongues or languages unknown to the speaker always accompanies it. However, our text verse 5 teaches, look at it, that one of the distinctive acts of the Holy Spirit's ministry in every believer's life is to pour God's love out into his or her heart. And the expression poured out, listen, that expression poured out speaks of an abundant outpouring to the point of overflowing. It's the picture of a riverbed filled by perpetual floodwaters that never recede. This is the picture that Paul paints for us in verse 5, where he describes what happens to every justified believer, namely, that the initial outpouring of God's love into his heart remains and continues in it like a never-ending flood. And Jesus described it this way in John chapter 7, verse 38, when he said concerning every disciple, you might remember his words, he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." End quote. So believers possess hope of God's saving love by means of the indwelling Spirit given to them. Well, the believer's second assurance of salvation is taken from verses 6 to 8, which is this, number 2 on your outline. God's love was not motivated by anything in ungodly sinners when Jesus died for them. Look at verse 6 in our text passage. Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now these three verses present a sharp contrast between the love of God and the love of man. The supreme demonstration of divine love is contrasted here with the inferior demonstration or manifestation of human love. In verse 6, Paul says that the supreme example of God's love was demonstrated by Christ dying for the ungodly, who were, you'll notice, without strength, unable to save themselves. And again in verse 8, Paul notes that the incomprehensible love of God towards us was demonstrated by the fact that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebellious, hateful enemies of God, yet Christ died for us. So in both instances, God's love was not motivated by anything at all in ungodly sinners when Jesus died for them. But in sharp contrast to this divine love, in verse 7, Paul describes the human variety of love, where he wrote, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." In other words, Paul observes how exceedingly scarce And rare it is for a person to be willing to die for someone who's considered either righteous or good. And therefore, the wonder, the magnificent, awesome wonder of God's redeeming love is that Christ died for ungodly sinners when they were enemies and without strength and unable to save themselves. In other words, God's love was not motivated by anything in ungodly sinners when Jesus died for them. Let me illustrate with a story that illustrates how God's love wasn't motivated by anything in us. Maybe you've heard it before. During the Revolutionary War in America, there was a faithful gospel preacher named Peter Miller. He lived near a man that hated him intensely for his Christian profession of faith and for the fact that he was in the Christian ministry. Well, one day, this hateful man was found guilty of treason. And he was sentenced to death. That was back in the day when treason was a capital crime. And if it still was, then a whole lot of people, even some politicians in Washington, would be hung today. Anyway, Preacher Miller heard about his neighbor's conviction and set out on foot for 60 miles on foot to appeal to General George Washington for his life. After many days of travel, when Miller arrived, Washington heard his appeal, but he told Miller that he just didn't feel that he should pardon his friend. He said, "No, I won't do it." And so Miller reiterated. He said, "My friend? You think he's my friend? He's not my friend. In fact, he's my worst living enemy." And that gave Washington great pause. "What?" said Washington. "You walk 60 miles to save the life of your enemy?" Well, that puts the matter in a different light altogether. "On second thought, I'll grant your request." True story. So with pardon in hand, Miller hurried back to the place where his neighbor was to be executed. He arrived just as the criminal was walking towards the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he said loudly, "Old Preacher Miller has come today to have his revenge by watching me hang." But then he was astonished and silenced when the minister worked his way through the crowd and presented the henchman his pardon. Well, what Peter Miller did for this traitor was only a dim shadow of what Christ did for ungodly sinners. Because Jesus, listen, he not only obtained his enemies' pardons, but he also died to save them from their sins. When Christ died for sinners, his love wasn't motivated by anything at all in them, and they were totally unable to save themselves. Here's a few applications we can make from that point. The first one is this: the Scriptures plainly teach the doctrine of man's spiritual impotence and helplessness in his fallen state and condition. Again, the Scriptures plainly, clearly teach the doctrine of man's spiritual impotence and helplessness in his fallen state and condition. Now, doesn't it seem kind of strange to you that anyone who says he believes in the authority of Scripture should find any difficulty confessing and admitting man's total depravity and fallen condition in sin? In the previous chapters of Romans, we've seen this time and time again, haven't we? And here it is again in verse 6 and following. By nature, men are said to be without strength. Without strength in any spiritual sense. They are deemed by the great apostle to be the ungodly. That's his term for them. The ungodly. And in contrast to being righteous, they are described as sinners. And in verse 10, as God's what? Enemies. God's enemies. Well, pray tell, what more is needed to depict man's ruined state and condition? Should we not then rest assured that this is no exaggeration by way of description, but it is simply the plain and clear truth of God? The Scriptures plainly teach the doctrine of man's spiritual impotence and helplessness in his fallen state and condition. Second application is this: God's saving grace is greatly magnified by man's spiritually helpless condition. Again, God's saving grace is greatly magnified by man's spiritually helpless condition. Paul teaches us here that God's love wasn't motivated by anything at all in ungodly sinners when Christ died for them. On the contrary, there was nothing at all in man before or after his conversion that commended him to God. In fact, man was utterly and completely hopeless and helpless in his fallen spiritual condition. But this fact magnifies God's saving grace and mercy. Commenting on this, John MacArthur wrote, and I quote him, "While men were utterly helpless to bring themselves to God, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, notwithstanding the fact that we were ungodly and completely unworthy of his love." He continues, "When we were powerless to escape from our sin, powerless to escape death, powerless to resist Satan, and powerless to please God in any way, he amazingly sent his Son, Jesus, to die on our behalf." End quote. What MacArthur is saying is our point of application, namely that God's saving grace is greatly magnified by man's spiritually helpless condition, and that God's love wasn't motivated by anything in ungodly sinners when Jesus died for them. Third application is this: the fact that God's love wasn't motivated by anything in ungodly sinners when Christ died for them should provide believers with strong assurance and certainty of their salvation. Let me repeat that. The fact that God's love wasn't motivated by anything in ungodly sinners when Christ died for them should provide believers with strong assurance and certainty of their salvation. Think of it. If there was nothing at all in man to commend him to God before his conversion, then how much less is that true after he becomes a child of God? Let me put that in the first person. If there was nothing at all in you to commend you to God before your conversion, then how much less is that true now that you are now a child of the living God? Before you were converted, there was nothing in you that motivated God to love you, right? But now what are you? Now you are an adopted child, a son or a daughter of the living God. Now you are justified, God says, and declared righteous by Him. So how should that affect your assurance of salvation? It should provide you with strong assurance and certainty of it. Christian, God's love for you is unmerited, undeserved, and doesn't depend upon you at all. In fact, it never did, and it never will. On the contrary, you are loved by God unconditionally and everlastingly, with a love that isn't motivated by anything at all in you to merit or sustain and maintain your salvation. As the song we'll sing later goes, He will hold me fast. Why? He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. From beginning to end, and everything in between, the certain assurance and security of your salvation is due only to your Savior's love, which wasn't motivated by anything in you when Christ died for you. Well, the believer's third and last assurance of salvation is taken verses 9 and 10 on your outline, assurance number 3. Believers are promised future salvation and deliverance from God's wrath by Christ's reconciling death and life. Look at verse 9 in our text. Much more then, Paul says, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now here's where your thinking caps need to be on tightly, fastened tightly. The first thing to notice here are the present and future references that Paul uses concerning the subject of salvation. I'll repeat that. Follow it closely. The first thing to notice is the present and future tense references that Paul uses concerning the subject of salvation. Not once, but twice, he makes the future tense statement, we shall be saved. In verse 9, he contrasts the present tense reality of justification. He says, having now been justified by His blood. That's present tense, right? Having now been justified by His blood. But now notice the future tense reality of salvation at the end of verse 9, where Paul wrote, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, which obviously is future tense. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. John Stott makes this insightful comment. I printed it in blue in your bulletin. Take a look there on the right-hand side. He says, we have already been rescued from God's wrath in the sense that through the cross, God has Himself turned it away from us, so that now we have peace with Him and are standing in His grace. But at the end of history, there is going to be a day of reckoning, which Paul has called in chapter 2, verse 5, the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed and when His wrath will be poured out on those who have rejected Christ. From that fearful coming, we believers shall be saved. Now notice also in verse 10, that Paul contrasts tenses once again in a similar way. This time the past is contrasted with the future. In verse 10, Paul contrasts the past tense experience. When we were, notice, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Paul contrasts this with the future tense statement that reads, we shall be saved by his life. Yes, believers share Christ's resurrection life now in the present. If you're a believer, then right now there is a very real sense in which you are sharing and participating or partaking of the resurrection life of Jesus in the present. But you will also share his life more fully and finally in the future at the judgment on the last day. This is commonly referred to as the distinction between the already and the not yet, between what Christ accomplished at his first coming and what he will yet accomplish at his second coming. Paul expands on this in Romans 8:18, where he speaks of the glory that will be revealed in us in the future, and of eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And therefore, as those who have been justified and reconciled, in our present condition, we are eagerly looking forward, are we not, to the future for our full and final salvation. But really, the question Paul is answering in verses 9 and 10 is this: how can believers be assured and certain of future salvation? How can Christians be assured and certain of future salvation? And Paul's reply comes in the form of an a fortiori argument, which our lawyers would know as an argument from something greater to something lesser. This is precisely what Paul does in verses 9 and 10. In his key phrase, you notice that he repeats two times, is much more than. Do you see it? Much more than. And his argument is this: listen, if a greater thing has happened, then much more will a lesser thing occur. If a greater thing has already happened, then a lesser thing will certainly occur. Look at verse 9 again. Much more than, he says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So in the context of verses 9 and 10, Paul says, if a great thing like justification or reconciliation has happened to believers in the past, then much more certainly and much more assuredly will they experience full and final salvation in the future, which is the lesser thing. John Stott wonderfully summarized and applied this. I'll quote him. He said, if God has already done the difficult thing, can we not trust him to do the comparatively simple thing of completing the task? If God has accomplished our justification at the cost of Christ's blood, much more will he save his justified people from his final wrath. Again, if he reconciled us to himself when we were his enemies, much more will he finish our salvation now that we are his reconciled friends. End quote. Well, one last thing at the conclusion of this section is in verse 11. And again, it's in relation to the theme of assurance of salvation. Look at verse 11. Paul says, and not only that, but he says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The message Paul is sending here is simply this, that fullness of joy, rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is the byproduct and the result of being a recipient of salvation. Since believers possess hope of God's saving love by means of the indwelling Spirit given to them, since God's love was totally unmotivated by anything in ungodly sinners when Jesus died for them, and since believers are promised future salvation and deliverance from God's wrath by Christ reconciling death and life, then those believers, listen, those believers who possess those blessed assurances will experience something. They will experience great joy and rejoicing. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we do thank you that for the blessed assurance that Jesus is ours, and that there are so many places in the pages of Scripture that reinforce and buttress that sense of assurance that we should and must have in order that we would come to the place of rejoicing and fullness of joy in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we thank you for these precious promises and assurances. In Christ's name, amen.